we stretch John out tonight?
Yeah, stretch him.
Make the ceiling white.
Not a problem.
Good Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together in fellowship to study our Lord's scriptures. And just pray for the continued healing of Virginia that you might join us soon. And thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. Just ask that you send your Holy Spirit and fellowship with your Holy Spirit and be amongst us now as we get into your word and just help us understand it and to understand how to apply it more to our lives, that we might become more pleasing disciples of your Son Jesus Christ and your Son. In name we pray. Amen.
How familiar are the people in this group with the books of the Apocrypha? Because I thought that was really an interesting story that Bob read yesterday. I've never read those books.
At all?
I have them. They're in the Catholic Bible.
Yeah, I know, but just my question was how. Have you studied them?
I've read them.
It's in my Bible.
And are they helpful in terms of studying the rest of the Bible? Or?
Well, Sirach is one, and then the one I like, just because it's just so bizarre, is Tobit, yeah. Because it's about this fish, you know, they paddle around this fish, and the guy goes blind, but you know how he regain his sight? They take the bladder of the fish and squirt the stuff in his eyes, and then he's all better, you know? It's weird. It's weird stuff.
Is it really?
Yeah. But you read them, and you realize why they didn't make the cut.
Okay.
Yeah, they just don't make the cut.
And
they
you read them?
Not all of them. Okay. Just a little bit here and there.
I've always been sort of.
That's the way I feel about them.
Yeah, I've always been a little nervous about.
The main thing that I've seen about them is, they, at the time they were written, most of them are written about things that happened about, I think about 300 to 500 years before they were written.
So the
subject matter, occurred in most, well, not all of them, but in most of them, they're talking about subject matter that supposedly occurred hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than they were actually written. So it's kind of like the opposite of prophetic. It's like, I guess.
Oh, the things occurred, and then they wrote them.
And then they wrote them hundreds of years later.
It's like a historical tale.
Like a folk tale.
It's more. More mythology.
Yeah. Then you have the Maccabean revolt, and
that was written
at the time that it happened. And that's probably, if you're going to read it, that would be pretty much probably the only one that's really historically beneficial, because even secular historians, that's the only record of that history anywhere. There's no secular record whatsoever of that period of time.
If you want to borrow this book anytime.
Well, I just didn't know if it was worth it. I mean, I thought that was an interesting story yesterday. I didn't see that it had much significance, but, so I just kind of wondered,
And then there's just so much debate about it because, if you talk to Catholics, they'll go absolutely nuts that, those are canonical, they're just as authoritative as the rest of Scripture. But then, there's 15 total pieces of writing, 15 total apocryphal writings.
Oh, really?
As far as I'm aware. The Catholics only accept 7 of them. And then the Orthodox accept almost twice as much as that. And then certain Orthodox, there's Greek Orthodox and Armenian Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. Between those different derivatives, some of them accept more than others.
Typically, are there 4 books? I thought there was 4.
Yeah, we got.
And the Catholic?
4, 8, 9, 10, 11 in this book.
Wow.
There's Tobit, Judith, the first and second Maccabees. There's the Book of Wisdom.
You'd already say Esther, the rest of Esther.
Esther,
Baruch.
No, just the independent books.
Oh, the independent? Yeah. The Book of Wisdom.
That's one.
Elasticus. The First and Second Maccabees. Judith. Esther. Tobit.
But not Esther.
Not Esther?
There's seven.
Seven, yeah.
And then the rest of them are just like extra chapters on the end of existing books. There's a little bit extra in Esther.
So
there's
what
a little
you
bit
read
extra.
Yesterday, is that an
a little
extra
bit
chapter
extra,
in Daniel?
An extra chapter in Daniel.
Oh.
Yeah,
so are the books really short?
Huh?
Some of them are. The Maccabean ones are pretty long.
Huh.
But there's seven books, and then there's like a couple extra chapters in Daniel, a couple extra chapters in Esther, and a couple other chapters in some other books.
Because Daniel does just wind up real quick. I mean, it just kind of ends.
Yeah,
you know?
You're beating along and bang.
Yeah,
it's over. And it doesn't resolve into anything. It just stops.
But then, like the story yesterday, I mean, how pertinent is that really
no,
the salvation plan?
That's what I mean. It didn't seem to have any meaning for anything. It was kind of interesting, but it didn't have much meaning.
Yeah, I told Paul, I said, I thought that was an unusual sermon.
No, I thought that nailed it right on the head.
And she said, oh, it was so interesting. I just couldn't wait for the next part. And I said, well, I stayed awake during the sermon, but I wasn't sure I was going to be able to. I was tired.
I mean, since he was talking about idols, I think he kind of threw that in there.
Yeah.
It's kind of like another one about the Old Testament, about the prophets, where Elijah was who was testing the 70 and calling down.
The prophets of Baal.
Yeah, the Elijah. Prophets of Baal and all that stuff. But of course, that the way you read it yesterday was pretty contemporary language, too.
Well, I had read what he used yesterday. But even to the ashes and the whole bit, I mean, I wasn't surprised at what was going to happen.
I was. I thought, gee, that sounds like a contemporary...
I really
mystery.
Hadn't thought of it as a mystery at all. I just read it as, you know, an event.
Yeah.
Okay.
Interesting stuff.
Yep.
But then there's apocryphal Old Testament books as well. I mean, there's like the Book of Enoch. I don't know if you've ever heard about that.
Mm-hmm.
And... you know, those.
Well, are these? Oh, so these are the apocryphal books.
The apocryphal books were written between like 400 BC and the time of Christ.
Okay.
So, you know, in most Protestant Bibles, it'll say the 400 silent years.
Mm-hmm.
You might see that reference to that.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Before Christ. Well, that's the time when the so-called apocryphal, or if you're speaking to a Catholic, you call them the deuterocanonical books.
Oh.
And they call them that because
they're not hidden to them.
Well, Deutero.
They've only been reading any of the Bible now for about 30 and a half years.
That's
true. 40 was frowned upon.
You mean there's a Bible?
They care about it a great deal nowadays. So.
Well, so what is Deutero?
Just means that they were canonized later, at a later
that
date. So they were officially canonized in 15-something, Council of Trent, 1500-sometime or other. In a direct retaliation against Luther and the Protestant Reformation.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Are the Old Testament ones, are they Hebrew?
I think so,
yeah.
The Book of Enoch? Pretty sure. But then, the funny thing about it is that, you know, Jerome, who was the translator for the Pope, who translated all of the scriptures and created what we call today the Latin Vulgate, where the Catholics, that's their number one source for their translations, is the Latin Vulgate. That's like their high manuscripts. That was done by Jerome, and he disagreed vehemently with the Pope about translating those writings. And that was back in 400 AD when he did that. So Jerome was actually in direct contention against the Pope. And the Pope, you know, issued a decree forcing him to translate those books. But, you know, the guy, he was the most qualified person, you know, to translate into Latin. And, you know, he was the most knowledgeable about the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And he was adamant about not translating them. And then finally, you know, the Pope issued a decree and basically forced him to. Give him no option. So he translated them and put, he's kind of the first one that actually kind of, I guess, injected doubt and indecision about those books. Because he, in his translation, he even, you know, he's the one who kind of, these should be questioned. And then one of the biggest things about them is they were never, ever found to have been written in the original Hebrew. They were written, the apocryphal books are written in Greek, so there's no record of them ever existing in Hebrew. And then the other thing is there's no direct quotation or reference to any of them from the New Testament citations. So when Jesus quotes any of the books, he always quotes an Old Testament, you know, Protestant Old Testament book. Or one of the, whenever Paul or any of the other apostles who did the writings, the epistles and the gospels, they're always quoting from Old Testament books.
I learned today that no bishop in the United States or no bishop anywhere is actually an employee of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I read that news story too. So, anyway, well, let's delve in here. But I've read little bits and pieces here and there, but kind of like you, I've been like, I started reading a couple of books once, and kind of like my dad said, I mean, you know why they didn't make it. Like, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever noticed about the Bible something so interesting that it's just, no matter what you're reading, whether you're reading the poetry part, like the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, or whether you're reading a narrative, like just a story about, like in the Old Testament, you know, like a narrative regarding Jacob and Esau, or the story about Joseph and his brothers, and or the Pharaoh, or whether you're reading like a prophetic passages that are applied to the future, or the Gospels, it's just amazing to me how there's a uniform voice and tone. I mean, have you ever noticed that? There's a singular voice or tone behind it. You just know that it's scripture, that it's God inspired. This has a single author, if you will. And when I was reading those books, I definitely got the feeling like this is a different, did not have that tone, that singular tone, or that singular voice. Just felt different. I would even wager that you could take somebody and who's never had any exposure to the Bible before, but who was literarily proficient in terms of recognizing the voice and tone and stuff like that, and you could just pick out, you know, 100 scriptures and throw in a few passages from the apocryphal books, and I bet you that they would be able to single them out and say this came from, you know, this is different from this and this and this. At least, it was very obvious, very apparent to me. But just my observation there. Anyway, let's get into it.
Do you have it printed for me? Extra? I'll return when I get to it.
Sure.
Or is this last week?
It's still last week's, yeah.
Still last. Well, I wasn't here last week.
Right. I have some. But last week's is still from the week before.
I blew an arrow at Matthew 23, the bullet.
Still 33?
Yeah. So we're kind of going slowly through this one, and then it's going to get even slower next week.
Not our usual rapid pace?
No. We're slowing way down. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Ralph, would you mind?
No, I don't.
Catching this up here, what we're talking about?
20. Persecutions are coming. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, you be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Sorry.
You know what? Here, I can switch.
I can sit closer to you.
Come on. Better?
Yes. Yeah, I'm used to the large print. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Well, he brought before the governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony in them and to the Gentiles. But when they delivered you up, do not worry about how and what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you.
All right, thank you. All right, so that's the passage we're talking about. The past couple of weeks, just by way of review, we talked about how, you know, Jesus is telling them, and I believe this is kind of starting to transition over into also being applicable to us now. There's certain little themes and ideals that can be applied to us from the previous section that we already covered. But this section, I believe, starts to, you know, it applied to them back then, but it also, I think, starts to apply to us as well. We're going to talk a lot about that next week and towards the end today. So, the odds are definitely against us, because when you're a sheep and you're in the midst of wolves, you know, it says, I send you out as sheep. And so in other words, you know, if you're a sheep, you're one sheep, and then you have wolves, you know, plural, and you're in the midst of them, that's pretty serious odds against you in terms of survival. So we looked at that passage in 1 Samuel a couple weeks back regarding that amazing account of Jonathan and Saul, and Jonathan's armor bearer, and how they went up against, you know, two people went up against, you know, well, there's some debate about the number of chariots, right? But thousands and thousands and thousands of chariots and horsemen, and then innumerable infantry. And basically just two people went and started taking them on. And then God got involved, caused confusion and fear in the hearts of the enemy, a huge earthquake. And we just kind of talked about how, you know, God plus one is always a majority against opposition. So then we kind of went on and we talked about the shrewdness factor, being shrewd as a serpent, and how we looked last week at it. This is what we did last week at a pretty small group last week, but it was a really good study. We talked about how the shrewdness of Satan is coupled with a viciousness and a relentlessness and a unmercifulness. We looked at Job in regards to that a little bit. We also looked at the unrighteous steward again, how the shrewdness he embraced or exhibited was simply how smart he was to continue his unrighteousness in order to make a living for himself after the stewardship was taken away from him. So his unrighteous master praised him for his unrighteousness. And the analogy to us, we talked about this last week, was a negative image. You know, the way we are supposed to see that passage is, the way Christ wants us to interpret that is in a negative light. If people in this generation are shrewd about what they do with unrighteous goods and material means, you know, we should be shrewd with, you know, in the opposite sense. you know, not using it for unrighteousness, but for righteousness' sake. And, you know, he only had the stewardship for a short time left. And we should think about that in the context of us, too. Being, what we have with our earthly possessions here, we only have, even if we, let's say everyone in this room, the Lord tarries and does not return as soon as we would like, and we, each and every one of us here, lives a full life, you know, the 3 score and 10 plus another score or two, or, you know, and we die natural causes of peaceful death, and, you know, even if that's the case, which I personally don't believe because I don't think the Lord's going to tarry that long, even then, the stewardship that we have over our earthly possessions is very short. I mean, it's just a tiny little bit of time that we have this stuff. So while we have use of it, why not use it to further the kingdom of God rather than to just indulge our own, you know, worldly comforts and whatnot. So I think that's really the passage that it's talking. That's what the passage is really getting at. And then the shrewdness with gentleness, we talked about that. That was really good last week. We had some really great comments from Carol and my dad and John. And I just think, you know, this passage in Matthew 5:39 there is the passage about how Jesus talks about, you know, when you somebody strikes you on the left cheek, you know, turn the other cheek and you know, offer your other cheek, basically. And if they ask you to, you know, they sue you for this, give them your coat also. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And talk about the ultimate shrewdness. We really had a good discussion about that, because that is the epitome of being shrewd and gentle at the same time. And we talked about, you know, how if you're in the midst of wolves and you're there taking that attitude on about, you know, turning the other cheek, and if you're cheated out of something, just, you know, take on the attitude of, well, you know, you want this and take this from me? Here, have this also. You know, you just kind of give up, give yourself up over to that attitude. The wolves who are coming against you, it's kind of like them, you know, I used the analogy last week of, you know, have you ever had a fist fight with a body of water? You know, it's just kind of like, you can punch a body of water, but it's just, you know, the water just kind of
splashes,
moves, and just kind of reacts, and the water, you know, once the fist comes out, the water's all still there, you know, it's kind of like trying to fight with water or trying to fight with the wind. It just doesn't work.
You're going to get tired.
Yeah. So, you know, that's really shrewdness. The epitome of being shrewd is just trying to give yourself over to that attitude of not fighting back. But then we also kind of counter that with some incorrect viewpoints over that particular teaching of Jesus. Some people, for instance, Leo Tolstoy, a famous Russian novelist, he actually took the Sermon on the Mount. He took those passages, and you know, even though he was a brilliant person, and he became a very sincere and devout Christian, he had a major conversion experience in the middle of his life after he wrote when he wrote War and Peace First. That was his great masterpiece, considered by many to be the greatest piece of prose literature in history. And then he wrote Anna Karenina, another masterpiece. And toward the end of that, he was actually going through a massive conversion experience. And he converted to Christianity. And then he wrote nothing but Christian, very dry, very, you know, very dry Christian, treatises and other types of things, where he just kind of gave his viewpoint on Christianity, and kind of got off track.
Books.
Yeah, Christian theology, philosophy,
no.
That kind of stuff.
Essays and
yeah,
opinions.
Yeah, stuff like that. And that's where I think he got off, because he, you know, we talked about that a little bit last week too, how sometimes when a brilliant mind comes to Christianity without the proper help and without guidance, you know, they kind of come at it from a perspective like, where, okay, I'm the first one to really understand this stuff correctly, because, you know, nobody else is as smart as me, and, you know, I'm the smartest guy in town, so, you know, I, now that I'm seeing this, now I understand what this is all about. And you get a lot of people like that who, you know, they can actually be kind of dangerous, because, you know, when they start doing that, without realizing the fact that there has been a lot of brilliant and inspired, that's the key word, theologians who came before them who've already been through all of this, and they kind of, you know, sometimes you have brilliant minds who come to Christianity and they want to, you know, they, my dad said perfectly last week, he said they want to own it. They want to encapsulate it and own it. And so I think he, to a degree, he did that. And he actually kind of developed a sect of Christianity called Tolstoyism. And they were extreme pacifists. And they even believed that those passages that Jesus talked about, turn the other cheek and everything, should be applied to a nation. Like, governments should rule themselves that way. And that's just totally out of context, totally wrong. Okay? Show me a government who embraces that philosophy that Jesus spoke of on the national scale, and I'll show you a country that's not going to exist in 2 weeks. You know, because that's just not the way it works. You know, the passage is meant to be on an individual scale. It's a personal thing, relationship with you. It's not the government. It's not the style of government that we're going to have here on earth right now. Now, in the time of Jesus, when he's ruling on earth, you know, then maybe, you know, that will be, those ideals will be at the national, federal, so to speak, level, the kingdom level. But right now, you know, having that meekness and having that humility to turn the other cheek, is, it applies, but there's certain places where it's not appropriate to apply it, including, but not limited to, you know, somebody breaks into your house and starts beating up your wife and raping her and killing your kids, and you just stand by and, oh, well, I'll keep turning the other cheek. And, you know, and there are people who try to take it to that extreme, and that's, I think that's unbalanced view of the description. Moving on to, that's kind of where we left off. And so now, getting to the lower half, starting with Acts 26:11, but let's kind of read this first in Matthew again, real quick, before we go there. So verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." So, just found that the word synagogue there is pretty interesting. So, found a passage in Acts 26:11. It kind of, you know, this is a prophecy, right? Christ is prophesying what is going to happen to them. And then in Acts 26:11, here's one example where the prophecy is actually coming true. Paul speaking, and he's giving an account of his history. You know, remember, like, this, kind of, let me digress a little bit here. You'll see this several times in the book of Acts, and you'll also see it in Paul's epistles. And it's just a perfect way, if anybody doesn't, a lot of people feel uncomfortable evangelizing or speaking about God to people that they don't know, or witnessing to people maybe at work or friends or family that you're trying to reach with the gospel message. One of the best ways to do it is to do what Paul did. And what all Paul did was he made it personal, and he just gave his personal testimony over and over and over again. He was always just telling people, well, this is what happened to me. You know, I was anti-God. I was, you know, anti-Jesus Christ. I was crushing the church. I was persecuting the church. I was hating the church and killing people and having people arrested. Then Jesus came to me. You know, I realized that, you know, I was wrong. And, the people who were preaching about Jesus Christ were correct. I was humbled. I turned my life around and began, you know, working for the gospel. And so, you know, that's basically Paul's formula. That's his evangelistic formula. Over and over and over again in Acts, he does that. And in the epistles, he also does that. Just constantly saying, remember how I used to persecute the church before, you know, I had Jesus Christ visited me. So the way we can apply that to ourselves is simply in like manner. You know, how did we, each and every one of us, come to know Jesus personally? How did it happen in our lives? For some people, it's a dramatic experience, like Paul. For some people, it's kind of a slow, progressive experience where, you know, little by little, you learn a little bit more, you take another step, you take another step, and maybe you were raised in the church, and that's all you ever knew. But at some point, even if you were raised in the church and that's all you ever knew, I'm sure everybody has had some sort of adult realization where, I mean, it really kind of comes home. You know, you kind of learn it all your life, but then you're out in the real world, you're maybe struggling with something in a relationship, a marriage, or maybe you're sent overseas and you're at war, or maybe you lose a job and you're financially, you know, destitute, or maybe you're stricken with some sort of health concern, or maybe you're struggling with a weakness to drugs or alcohol or something like that. There's so many different things it could be, but you know, everybody in their adult life is going to face some sort of challenge. And I think that's where, you know, if you have some sort of testimony like that, where you can say, well, I know God was there for me and Jesus Christ was there for me during that time of my life. I think that's when, you know, if you just share that with somebody, it becomes real because they're not going to question you. They're not going to say, well, I don't believe that. You're just, you know, you're like, what do you, they won't say that because you're, you know, you're telling them a very intimate part of your life. Usually it involves admitting some sort of problem or transgression or weakness in your life. You know, well, I used to have a problem with alcohol and, you know, God got involved in my life and, you know, that, this is how he transformed me. Or I used to have this problem. And, you know, when you do that, people, they don't question it and it becomes real to them because they see, hey, well, this person's telling me. It was real for them, so maybe it can be real for me too. So anyway, look at verse 11 here. This is right in the middle of Paul's big speech here before King Agrippa. And Paul's telling him, let's actually go back a little ways so we can get the context. Let's try going back to verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So Paul, again, you know, that's a very difficult confession for him to have to keep making, but he was willing to make it over and over again. He was basically saying, I used to be killing people like myself. And so, you know, that makes an impact on people. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, so there you go, in Jerusalem and in Israel, Paul was punishing people in the synagogues. And who was he punishing? The very people back in verse 17 that Jesus was talking to, right? Back in chapter 10, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. So they were, you know, Jesus prophesied that that would happen to the apostles and the disciples. And here Paul is admitting that in the synagogues he was punishing them, which essentially that means scourging them, imprisoning them, and even killing them. And then just to read a little bit of the rest of the account there, it says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And so, another key point in this passage, just kind of as a, like, you know, to digress again for a second. Who is Paul persecuting? He's persecuting, imprisoning, scourging, and casting his vote to put to death Christians. Right? Christian individuals. So what does Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So, you know, an interesting point to make here is, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. You know, we're like one, you know, just like the husband and the wife are like one flesh in the physical. You know, the church and Jesus Christ are like one spirit in the spiritual. So when you have people, you know, it's kind of like a, back to the analogy real quick, or the example of, you know, somebody coming into the home and starting to beat up on your wife or your children or something like that. You know, as a father or a mother in that particular situation, you would take it personally, right? I mean, it's just as bad as if they were, or even worse, as if they were actually attacking you. So, you know, when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I mean, he's taking it personally. You know, basically, you are, Paul, Saul at the time, essentially what you're doing is you are beating my bride. You're beating my wife. You're having my wife put to death. And that's the way Jesus looks at it. And so, you know, it's basically him himself. You know, he takes it personally. He is being persecuted personally, not just individual Christians.
Yeah, but if I remember my history right, Saul was not only persecuting the Christian church, but also any Jew that broke the Jewish law.
I'm not sure about that. That's,
of course, at that time there were a lot of Jews that were, including Jesus, and becoming Christians, so that was, you may say, the majority of the people they could go over and fight.
Uh-huh.
Easier than those who broke the Sabbath laws and the other, you know, eating, what have you, not attending the synagogues.
Hmm. Right. And, you know, it talks about how he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Right? So, yeah, I don't doubt it.
He's out there persecuting Jews who are converting to Christians and Jews that just broke the law.
Right.
Justin, what is your, would you read 11 again in your conclusion?
Excuse me. Acts 26.
Yeah.
"And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme."
Yeah, right there. That's the point I wanted to make.
Yeah.
I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried to catch them, tried to get those Jewish priests to see something wrong that would then allow me to punish them.
Well.
So, I mean, a modern day application to that, I mean, I think we've probably all encountered in our lives people life kind of like that who are Christians. I know that I have, unfortunately. It's painful because, you know, I have Christian friends who, you know, are in one denomination or one tradition or another. I have one friend who was a kind of a staunch Protestant, married a Catholic woman, and then ultimately ended up having a major Catholic conversion experience. And I was very, very supportive of him in it, because I felt, you know, especially at the time, I felt, well, this is going to be much better for his family if he just embraces Catholicism, because she has a very strong family. He doesn't. He was kind of raised by his grandparents, both his grandmother died and his grandfather's aging, and he is estranged from his father. I believe his mother died young, I think. His mother's not with us anymore. And he has a sister, and that's it. That's his entire family right there. And he has a few aunts and cousins or something, but, you know, his wife's family, super strong, you know, very big extended family, strong father, mother, grandparents on this side, grandparents on that side. Six, I believe they have a total of 6 or 7 children, you know, brothers, his brother and sister-in-laws. And, you know, it's just kind of definitely the case where her family is kind of a dominating force in terms of their background and their support. And they accepted him and knew that he was a Protestant. But I just kind of, you know, encouraged him, you know, to not have that animosity towards Catholicism that he kind of grown up with. And I think it would be better, you know, I just kind of told him in not so many words that I thought it would be better if he just kind of, maybe kept to his Protestant roots, but, you know, go to church with your wife, you know, and her family, because that's, I think that's just going to be better for you and your children than having this big separation and this animosity and inner turmoil. So, you know, certain things happened to him, and that actually ended up being exactly what happened. The only problem is he turned into the most staunch Orthodox Catholic that you've ever seen in your entire life.
You know,
doesn't believe, you know, that Protestants are even part of the church, and, you know, just real, real negative and ugly about it. And so, you know, I hardly even talked to him anymore, because he, you know, then he was like, oh, you were right, the light's gone on for me, and now, you know, he acted like he was going to be the antecedent for all of his Protestant friends to become Catholics now, like it was just going to happen for them. And I don't know, it's just, it's strange, and it's been very painful talking to him, and I basically don't really talk to him very much anymore, because it's just ugly, you know. It's kind of like he's adopted this Saul attitude of, you know, anybody who's not a super extreme Orthodox Catholic is wrong. By Orthodox meaning, you know, that's the term means right belief or correct belief. So if you're Orthodox, you believe what you believe is the only actual correct opinion on the matter. So, you know, there's a, thank God Virginia's not here, right? But we know there's some Southern Baptists, right, who are...
That's right.
They can be that way, right? I mean, yeah. I've had friends like that, and there's also, you know, some of my best friends have been so staunchly indoctrinated into this mentality that if you're not a Christian who does A, B, C, X, Y, Z just right, then, you know, not only do they not want to be around you, they'll even question your salvation. You know?
Well, I know some very active Southern Baptists that are not so rigid. They are very broad-minded.
Yeah.
Yeah, but just like the Roman Catholics, there's an awful lot of Roman Catholics. They don't follow all the edicts of the Roman Church.
Yeah, and I know those people too. I know people like who are Baptists who are you know, they don't, you know, they're not so rigidly indoctrinated into all of these strict interpretations of everything. So, you know, you can kind of see this. This is a disease that a lot of people who get into religion end up having. A lot of people have this Saul problem. I mean, I even have it to a degree. I usually don't express it outwardly to other people, but, you know, I have my strong opinions about things.
Yeah, you think it.
I think it, and I have my strong opinions, but typically I keep them to myself, and I accept the fact that other people, you know, believe differently. But, I mean, it is true. In certain particular topics, it is difficult for me to even kind of fellowship or be around certain people, you know, to a certain degree. You know, I try not to let it be a major problem, but, you know, I've definitely experienced that myself. Because once you really start studying and you start believing a certain way, your spirituality is like a real emotional, personal thing to you. And it becomes pretty hard to then fellowship with somebody who just completely thinks the opposite about those interpretations. And it, I mean, to you, it's this very intimate, personal thing you have with God, and, you know, this belief has been fostered over time, and you've kind of grown in that particular tradition or understanding. And then these other people come along and just, you know, run roughshod over all.
Well, there's a lot of rooms in God's house.
Yeah, yeah. So it's a tough thing in the here and now, though. So, you know, we have all these different denominations and traditions and interpretations. It can be a challenge. And it was obviously, you know, this was one of Saul's big problems. Extreme orthodoxy.
Well, it just reminded me of that passage we read recently that, you know, Christ said that there would be animosity or dissension in your own family, even.
That's more of a distinctive between Christians and non-Christians, or believers and non-believers.
Okay.
But, you know, because Paul, I believe in Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, I think it was, where he's talking about how he is trying to stamp out some of this religious division, where he's talking about, you know, some of you say, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Jesus, and he's like, are you kidding me? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, you don't follow me, you weren't baptized into the name of Paul, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we should all be one fellowship. And it was a solid attempt to try to kind of stamp out a lot of the divisions that started happening in Christianity, but, you know, human nature, just, it's unavoidable. I mean, we've ended up with, what, three major branches of Christian belief in the Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition, and the Protestant tradition. And then within those, there's subdivisions. And, so, anyway, interesting. But let's take a look at John 9:22. And this kind of goes along with the same vein of thought here. This is the passage about the man born blind, and Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees go absolutely crazy trying to, you know, interrogate these people, and, you know, they're just furious. John 9:22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, talk about he is being Jesus, he should be put out of the synagogue. So there you go. That's exactly what we're talking about right now, right? This religious totalitarianism where, you know, if you don't believe exactly like us, who do exactly what we say, you can't come to church. You can't be a part of the fellowship of a community of believers. So, this is in the middle of Christ's ministry. You know, the nation is quietly screaming, so to speak. They're quietly screaming, the Messiah is here, this is him. But they were terrified of the religious authority, and they didn't want to be, they were afraid to be put out of fellowship. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you have your Messiah, right? You know, this is Messiah. Yet, well, I'm still afraid because I still want, I'm comfortable going to synagogue. That's where my parents are, my family, my brother, my sister, and that gets into what you were saying. In order to make this leap of faith over to the other side, I'm going to offend some people in my own family, and they're going to reject me. So, I guess you have this idea of, this religious totalitarianism, where they obviously have the authority to keep people from even coming to the church, from even coming to temple or worshiping in the synagogue. And so you kind of see this, to some degree, you used to see this in the Catholic Church, right? It's kind of a little bit before my day. Some of you all may remember the history of the kind of the mid-20th century Catholic Church, where people would be, you gotta be there on Saturday night for confession if you want to come on Sunday morning and have communion, right? And then I remember Pastor Bob telling stories about Cuban Missile Crisis and things like that happening, and Catholics just wrapped around the block, for waiting for confession because people really thought this is it. That's kind of an example of that. And then, their Catholic Church is much more lax now, especially in America and in Europe. They're a lot more lax. They don't ask you anymore. Because of travel and people, it's so common for visitors to be at a church every morning. Most Catholic priests will not ask you anymore, or will not confirm that you're really a Catholic believer to take communion. They'll just assume that if you're up in line to take communion, they'll assume that you're a Catholic. So it's kind of become a little bit lax in terms of that that strict distinction. All right, so let's move on. Let's try to finish up this sheet, and I have something to pass out for you guys to look over for next time. Let's go back to Acts 26 now. Sorry, I forgot I was supposed to tell you a Savior place.
That's okay. That's
why
we read.
Well, that's why we read.
Acts 26, this is a little bit later on in the passage. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, saying in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So, the main point that I just looked this out is simply, if you go over, back over, or if you save your place there and go back over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus is, again, is prophesying, right? He's prophesying, but he's speaking specifically, remember, to his 12 apostles, right? He's speaking to the 12 at this time, including Judas. He's speaking to Judas. You have to remember that, but Judas is still part of this at this time. He says, "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Okay, so you see why I say in this part of the passage, I believe that Jesus, the things that he's saying are now starting to transition over. Like, they apply to his 12 apostles at the time, but they're also starting to transition over. And these passages apply to us, because Paul was not part of this group that he was speaking to, right? So, this is going to be very, very important for next week. So if you look there at Matthew 10:18 again, and Jesus says, "And you," okay, so the word "you" there, now this causes an awful lot of debate in the higher debates about Christian theology and eschatology, is who this elusive "you" term is referring to. So sometimes it's referring to the people Jesus was speaking to directly when he was speaking to them. And that's all that it really applied to. We might learn a lesson from it, but the commandment or directive that was given isn't meant for us. And we talked about that in the last session, session 32, when he says, you know, "You shall raise the dead and you shall, you know, perform all these great signs and miracles," right? Well, we know that doesn't apply to us. Okay. However, this "you" says, "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake," as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles.
He talked to his 12 apostles.
Right. But...
so why would they get confused?
Okay, well, this is why. Because the "you" here in verse 18, I believe, is he's speaking to his 12 apostles. But it also can apply to us, and it can also apply to, you know, the early church, people in the early church. Because look at who this is here in the Acts passage. It's not one of the original 12 apostles Jesus was speaking to. It's Paul. And what is he being done? What's being done to him? He's being brought before Festus, King Agrippa, kings, governors. He's ultimately going to be brought before Caesar, right? Caesar Nero. He's going to be brought before Caesar Nero. So this is a prophecy that Jesus made about being brought before kings and governors. And who does that apply to more than anyone else in Scripture? That's Paul. Right? I'm sure some of the other apostles had their encounters. You know, but Paul is definitely included in as a fulfillment of this prophecy. He's being brought before kings and governors and as a testimony to the Gentiles. So, I just think it's going to become important next week especially, because you're going to see how important this elusive term "you" becomes in the debates about certain passages of Scripture. Now let's move on to this last part here. If you go back to Matthew 10:19, this passage has been widely misapplied in many different ways. It says, verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak." So, this has been widely used by actual pastors and ministers and Bible teachers as an excuse not to prepare a lesson or a sermon. Literally, it has. This has actually been used.
That's ridiculous.
I don't prepare sermons. I just get up in the pulpit and
the Spirit leads.
The Spirit guides, and I just start talking, and that's when it all comes out. Is the Spirit's just going to flow, and I'm just going to count on God to deliver the message.
I didn't realize I was following prophecy in my speech class in college. I never prepared. I figured I could make up a speech, and as long as it took me to walk from the seat to the front, made B and didn't even crack a book. Didn't even buy the book.
But you could have made an A if you prepared.
Yeah, but...
But he says it there, but when they deliver you...
Yeah. Like, you know how some people take a single verse and they take it out of context to try to build a false doctrine? Here they're taking one little passage out of a single verse, because look at where verse 18 starts. They take but when they deliver you up, like you said, they take that off. Just, get rid of that, right? And they just start with, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to say. So they take, even within the verse itself, they take the first part of the verse out and just apply the last part as an excuse not to prepare. And so, I think, again, you need a balance. I think there's definitely a place. There's definitely a place for the Spirit coming in and leading and directing away from, the prepared outline, if you will, or the prepared...
Yeah, the disciples don't have a prepared outline, do they? For instance...
The liturgy?
I believe this to be a fact, I may be wrong, but the Methodist Church sends out for the month of May about 5 topics each Sunday that the minister should be using for sermons. So you might, if you went to an 8 o'clock church, you could actually hear basically the same sermon at 8 o'clock in another church at 10:30. On the same Sunday, but you would get a different outlook because of the individual that prepared off of the topic, his particular sermon.
Yeah, the liturgy?
I'm sure that the Methodists are doing that.
Yeah, they have a liturgy. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I believe the disciples don't really have a liturgy per se, but there is kind of a very loose guideline.
That's what I'm wondering about.
You know, Catholic is like, man, it is spot on. I mean, you go to any church around the world, around the globe, and you're going to be on this passage, and you're going to be
doing this. I understand that with the Catholics. Like Pastor, we'll do 14 weeks or something, and he will preach on those. But does he go back to, is there a list that he has to do? I wouldn't think so.
It's a lectionary.
Lectionary, thank you.
It's called a lectionary.
Okay.
And in this case, I'm looking at one for Episcopals. And it's 3 months.
Yeah, I knew that.
3 months of Bible readings according to the Revised Common Lectionary.
Well, now, our little calendar that we get as elders has a list of scriptures and things that all apply to the... handbook for the elders and the whole thing.
We do. You're talking about the leadership calendar.
The leadership
calendar book, not the one that they send out from the church.
No, the book that we are issued to keep our
dates
and work schedule, etc.
Stuff for the whole year.
Yeah, for a year and a half actually in each calendar.
But then there's also the books that George drives his class with, and those, they go through the entire Bible basically in chunks, where all the disciples' churches are getting those.
The Baptist had that for Sunday school. There was a manual put out for each, I guess, about a month. I don't remember. It's been a while. There were particular lessons for Sunday school, but it did not necessarily carry through into the sermon.
Right. So, I mean, I guess this gets into that debate about, you know, the real high church kind of churches, and I don't know what the opposite of that is. I hate to say low church.
I know.
Doug and I kid about Bethany having high church.
Yeah. I think we've got a high church. You step out and you see the view of the whole city.
The church, the church here and now.
The church of what's happening.
The church of what's happening.
Yeah, that's...
I think there's a place for...
Medicinal church.
That's over on the corner of Lake Trevino in Montana, the church of what's happening now.
It's kind of like a balanced approach, though. I mean, personally, I mean... But some people say 100% as the Spirit leads, and you just do that. No organization, no anything. And then you got the Catholic Church, for instance, on the other side of the spectrum, where, you know, there's no as the Spirit leads. It's, this is what we're going to do every single week.
On July 22nd, it's going to be Mary Magdalene. On July 25th, it's going to be James the Elder. On August 6th, it's going to be Transfiguration.
Where? So, Catholic Church.
Oh.
So.
Do you think humankind needs that structure?
Well, I think, but I think, you know, I like places where there's a balance, where, you know, there's kind of a guideline structure to it, but then at the same time, there's a, you know, there's also room for God to come in and say, well, you know, there's certain people here today, and, you know, God knows those people need to be reached with a particular message or help. And, you know, that used to happen to me a lot, especially earlier in my Christian walk when I was still struggling, especially from the aftermath of divorce and all that kind of stuff years and years and years ago. But I would come to church, and it was like the whole, I'm sure many of you have experienced this before too. You know, I would come to church, and it was as if the entire sermon and the whole church service that morning existed just for me, you know. And I mean, that maybe, I don't know what your experiences are. It seems like that happened more and more early on for me, and now it's more, not so much. But I think as you grow and mature, I think maybe God expects you. You know, I've helped you. I've kind of nurtured you along, and I've set up certain church worship experiences and certain Bible studies for that very reason. You know, I was basically centering that whole thing just for you, and I believe God does that for us. But then, as you grow and you mature, God's like, okay, we've got more people coming in now, and now I want you to be a part of what makes the service, you know, special for this person over here who really needs help. And, you know, I think the church services being designed and tailored just for you kind of maybe starts to diminish with Christian maturity, because, you know.
I don't know about Pastor Bob and the old niece here, but I've even told him, so thank you. This whole your sermon today was for me. I really appreciate it.
Yeah. It still happens for me too.
I mean, it's
you've been peeking in my window?
Yeah, well, it's like he knew exactly what I did Monday through Thursday, and then tried to do a little better Friday and Saturday, and then he nailed it for the first part of the week.
See, if you were Jewish, you would be conservative. Yeah.
Be what?
You would be the conservative.
You
wouldn't be Orthodox, and you're not Reformed.
Oh, I see.
You're right. You're not Reformed Christian.
Yeah. Well, I've been, I'm always thinking about balance. You know, scripture balancing. That's a big thing for me, is scripture balancing.
It's what your book's all about.
Well, kind of, yeah, a little bit. But like going through a Bible study like this, you know, one of the things I really like to do the most is, you know, go to these different passages and look at a balanced view of the whole context of everything, you know. And kind of, you know, some people, you know, they got this ideal that they're trying to uphold, and then they go and they look for scriptures that, well, I'm going to take that and take this, and, you know, I'm going to build this doctrine here, completely ignoring, you know, what else scripture says about that particular topic. What I like to try to do is, okay, let's look at the balanced view. You know, let's take all the scriptures into account and see what God is really trying to say with this. There's a balance to it. So, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, this completely refutes the idea that you're not to prepare sermons or lessons. This is Paul's instructions and guidance directly to his young apprentice, understudy, if you will, Timothy. And he says, let the elders rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor or work hard at preaching and teaching. Or it might say, if you have the King James, who labor in word and doctrine. That's a very key point right there. You know, there's, God places a high premium on people who are, you know, willing to really labor in the word and doctrine. You know, work at it. You know, labor. Put that word there, but work hard. So what is work hard at word and doctrine or teaching and preaching? That means you study hard and you work hard at it. You don't just kind of get up and, oh, as the Spirit leads, you know, I'm going to just kind of shoot from the hip today, right? And, you know.
Well, the other thing, too, I think is, as elders, you know, you're supposed to be kind of the guardian for the wolves that may come in. And if you don't labor in the Word, if you don't get into the Word and study the Word, then you can get somebody coming in that might be teaching, I've seen this before, in a Sunday school class, and their doctrine is way off base.
Yeah.
You know? And, you know, if you're not into the Word, of course, the elders are also called overseers.
Uh-huh.
You know, so...
How do you know?
Yeah, elders need to be, and sometimes that bothers me at Bethany, because sometimes I think there's not enough training going on for elders based upon what Scripture says that they should be doing. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, well, the nominating committee, see if you can find a warm body. You know, you got people... Yeah, you got people that wind up saying, yeah, I'll be an elder. You know, what does it entail? Well, part of it entails, you know, knowing the Word, getting into the Word, laboring and overseeing for those that are the sheep, in a sense.
When I questioned my ability, you told me I had a pulse. That was the main thing at Bethany.
Yeah. I know when I was an elder at Vista Hills, when you had a become an elder, the new elders that were coming on board, you had to go to the pastor's class. And he had a booklet with all the scriptures that deal with elders and deacons and all of that, what your responsibilities were. And you had to go to those classes and, you know, kind of say, yeah, okay, I'll be there and I'll study this. Oh, is that what I'm supposed to do? Oh, yeah. You know, that's...
Maybe gives you an opportunity to say, maybe I'm not ready for that yet.
Yeah.
Well, I didn't think I was, and that's the reason that I have been going to Bible study and to the seminars and these things that have been offered. I had no clue what a disciple of Christ Church was. I mean, I got married in the First Christian Church of Hope, New Mexico, but it was an independent church, and I don't know, that's where my wife's family said we need to go and get married, so that's where I went. But, I'd been a Methodist part of the time. Since we were not of the same religion, we went to the Methodist church for 20 years or so, because that way we wouldn't force anything on the other. But that they might not be comfortable with. And then I told the near guards, we started going to Bethany. And I told Grandma, I said, I'll take you after Bob died. I will take you to church. I didn't mean to drop her off at the door. I would take her and stay with her. And I was really shocked to find out that people wanted me to be a deacon. And then within 1 year, an elder. I mean, I had no clue really what the church even did.
And, you know, and there's the same thing with the deacons. You know, you have some training. At least they do some training as to what your duties are. Not so much what Scripture says your responsibilities are. It's kind of like, well, you know, you're going to serve in communion and you're going to prepare and do some of these other things, you know. But there's a lot of Scripture that deals with what the responsibilities of deacons are, too, see.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of times we kind of gloss over that real quickly.
Right.
Try and get people in there. So if you're going to get a person who's new, either the pastor or you should have like a deacon class or an elder class, or somebody that's been in the church and knows this stuff and knows, studies labors in the Bible, and does some training for those people.
Yeah, I agree. It definitely is Bethany is kind of a
self-taught pulse.
The pulse is the litmus test for the...
Well, part of that is, of course, we're small.
Small numbers, yeah.
We've got a number, you know, trying to get people to
somebody
serve,
to
you know.
Sounds like your ministry, Mike, so
yeah.
Take it on.
Yeah, I got my book at home.
There you go.
Let's try to finish this up real quick here. So, John 14:17 is where we're headed next.
14:17.
You guess when we have such a good time. Why don't we just have a bunch of beds in the back? Yeah, that would be good for me. I enjoy it. I really do. Like George says, I'm just the lead learner here. And I'm probably not even in the lead. So, what I'm referencing here in John 14:17, I'm just going to read you the Matthew passage real quick that I'm referencing here. So the Matthew passage is simply verse 20 here. So it says, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So the Spirit of God who speaks in you. So we've been over this before. Remember, we studied this. You know, the whole idea of the Holy Spirit being in you, you know, that did not occur. That did not happen until after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit wasn't in anybody until after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit came upon people to empower them to do great things, like Moses or Samson, or, you know, just go down the list. David and Solomon and, you could name probably 100 people, you know, if you try it pretty quickly. You know, the Spirit back in the Old Testament times, and even like John the Baptist, you know, the Spirit came upon these people. But the Holy Spirit did not go and live and indwell anybody until after sin had been paid for. Sin was paid for. Then they could receive the Holy Spirit inside of themselves. As an indwelling Spirit. So, again, this passage in Matthew I'm reading, see how I'm saying that this also applies to us now? It's kind of starting to transition over. It was originally spoken to the apostles, right? It's part of their command, but a lot of this is prophecy about the future, which includes us. Because it says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say in your defense if you're being persecuted, and that's the context, not to not prepare sermons and Bible studies, but you know, the context is when you're being persecuted, then don't be anxious, don't worry, just let the Spirit lead you, and because it's not you who speak, but the Spirit who speaks in you. So that, to me, that's kind of a prophecy that says the Holy Spirit is going to be in them. In other words, this is not just for the 12 apostles anymore. This is also now applies to us, because John 14:17, I've used this several times, I think it's important, says, that is the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you. That's, you know, the Holy Spirit is parakletos in the Greek. It kind of abides with you. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of you. And then once you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins having been therefore been paid for, then he will be in you at that point. That's when you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, I think that's important. So again, here's another hint, and I just put there on the bullet, suggests that these instructions have transitioned over to future applications. Okay, so before, the first part, definitely only to the 12 apostles, like go only to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. You know, heal the sick, raise the dead, all this amazing, remember the exousia power, not the dunamis power, the supernatural, you know, direct divine power they had. You know, that was just for them. But then the second part of the passage starts to get into future application, which includes us. And then to bring it full circle, back to Acts, I just thought this was interesting, so I threw it in there to end. In 2029, in Acts there. So, isn't this interesting? Because Mike, you were just talking about this. This is Paul speaking. He's kind of giving his farewell to the people at Ephesus. He's giving his farewell to the leaders there, and he's kind of telling them, you know, his goodbyes. And this isn't a very emotional scene, actually. It's, you know, if you really get into it and study it, this was a very emotional moment at the church at Ephesus. And notice what Paul says. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So, remember, first it was Jesus sent out sheep in the midst of wolves to preach the gospel message, convert people, and bring them into the church. But then, you know, once the church has been established, it's kind of like the opposite now. Now you have savage wolves joining the church. So it's kind of like, you know, it's come full circle where, you know, before the church really had started yet, you know, Jesus was sending them out. And it's kind of indicative of, I know, Jerry, you just did like the Revelation study, but you, I don't know if you went over that, I guess the part about how, you know, during the church ages, you know, the very first part, beginning of the church, it was like Satan was just slamming down his foot and fighting the church, that first century church. The persecution was vicious. And then, you know, it's kind of like no matter what Satan's minions did to stamp out the church, it was kind of like fire, like, you know, stamping out a fire and then sparks just fly all over the place and spread the fire out further. And then, you know, I just kind of picture like this metaphorical image of Satan here, like looking at fire spreading over there, and he jumps over there and tries to stamp that out and stamp that out. And the more he's jumping around, stamping stuff out, the more he's spreading sparks all over the place that are just catching more people on fire. And, you know, so you have that aspect of the beginning of the church. And then once it had gotten out of control, and, you know, Satan's attempts to destroy the church through persecution were obviously a humongous failure, you know, that's when what happened next, the next part of the church age was, you know, Satan joined the church and said, all right, you can't beat him, join him, and start working from the inside out. You know, so you have that aspect of it as well. So,
don't you think that the spirit of truth is so important? Because you need to be able to discern, you know, who among you is not speaking truth.
Yeah.
It's almost so important, you know, to protect the church from what happens within.
Right. Yeah, and that's just kind of picks right up on what Mike was saying. I mean, just to labor in word and doctrine, elders and deacons, knowing the scriptures so that you know and you recognize when, you know, wolves come in. And you know, one, the best way to know when a wolf is in your midst. That's one way. Other way is, there's a wolf in your midst, sheep start disappearing.
Was Little Red Riding Hood a Christian?
No, I'm serious. Yeah. Just a wolf is in your midst, and then just, what happened to that person who used to always be here? And then, what happened to that person who used to always be here? And then just, slowly but surely, picking off one person, picking off another. And, you know, that dissension that, you know, you mentioned, Ralph, gossip and, you know, arguments about, you know, scripture and doctrine and, you know, well, I believe this and you don't believe this. And
well, a lot of times there's other issues like what color the carpet should be. I mean, that was a biggie. You can pick them off with a lot less than scripture.
It needs to be wine colored because I tend to spill it once in a while.
To be maroon, right?
Well, I got most of it on my pants leg.
Like, well, I'll just, here, why don't you take one?
Hey, Mike, you know the fellowship hall, why don't they paint it white?
Not my department.
Sure, I'll give this to you.
Sure.
What?
She'll pick it up.
What? But that would make it a lot brighter.
I was trying to have
the fellowship hall white, especially the ceiling instead of that dark brown wood color.
No, don't let Sue Parker.
I was trying. I was trying hard, but I didn't make it, and I apologize. I wanted to have the scripture references for you tonight so you could review them, because it's going to be kind of a lot. And the reason I'm doing this is, I kind of mentioned earlier at the beginning, that we're actually going to come down next week. We're just going to take a couple of verses, and it actually might take 2 or 3 weeks maybe to go through all of it, maybe even more, I don't know. But I think it's important, because I think this is one of the things in the Disciples' Church which is greatly lacking. I like the fact that Pastor Bob has covered this a couple of times during his time with us so far. He's hasn't been afraid to cover Revelation and some of the other eschatological books in the Bible. And eschatology is simply the big fancy theological word that means study of the last times, or study of the end times. And so what I did there for you is I listed the eschatological events. These are the main events in kind of an order that I believe is logical. Some people would disagree with me, of course. But these events are the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the great tribulation, which is also known as the 70th week of Daniel, or Jacob's trouble, the marriage of the Lamb to the church, then followed by the second coming of Christ with his bride, the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth, the final rebellion of Satan and his followers at the end of that 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the creation of the new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem. So those are the main end times events. And then what I have for you here, if you just, you know, for your review, is some different major categories of viewpoint. There's the preterist viewpoint, which believes that the vast majority of all the eschatological events prophesied in the Bible actually refer to first century events. In other words, most of Revelation, almost 95% of Revelation has already happened. It's already taken place. It happened way back in the first century. And so I just don't understand those people at all, because I don't know what we're waiting for. And that, you know, what are we waiting for? I mean, there's a lot of people who take a preterist viewpoint. Historicist is a viewpoint where, you know, Revelation happens in big swaths of time. Like, you know, the first seal has already been opened, and these things have happened, and the second seal has already been opened, and a certain number of things have happened. And people try to correlate certain major events in history with a slow, gradual revelation, which is ultimately going to end with the return of Christ. So I put there that opinions vary widely as to what point we are currently at in the Revelation account with these people. horse? Like, is it, are we in the time of the red horse or the green horse or the, you know?
And you're getting a lot of the Nostradamus stuff on TV. All of the stuff that's
going
on.
Oh, the 2012.
Yeah, 2012, that's going to be a big one, right? Futurist viewpoint. This is kind of my personal viewpoint. And the eschatological events prophesied in the Bible are all yet future. So, in other words, the end times events have not even started happening yet. So, all that is yet to come, and in my opinion, pretty soon on the horizon. And then, most of the eschatological opinions that differ get down to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that's prophesied in Revelation. That's where most of the differing opinions center on. So what I've left for you there is just kind of a review over the major different viewpoints, premillennial, postmillennial, and then amillennial. And you might be shocked, you might be surprised, to find out that the Disciples of Christ Church is one of many denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, that is amillennial in its beliefs. So the official Disciples of Christ opinion on eschatology is an amillennial position. There's two major divisions of as far as eschatology is concerned regarding Israel and the church. There's dispensationalism and supersessionism. So I just thought I'd leave that for you. Please bring it back next time, next week. Next week what I'm going to do is we're going to center on Matthew 10:23. That's the major verse, because this is a big-time verse. I mean, there are so many arguments about this particular verse that it's not even funny. So it says, Jesus says, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that causes all, that throws a wrench into a lot of different people's viewpoints. So I'm going to try to tackle that next week. So, but to tackle it properly, I just feel like I can't do it without defining all the things I'm talking about and giving you all the different viewpoints. You know, these are the different things people believe. And so I don't think I can do that justice without actually going through all the eschatological chapters in the Bible. So there's some key ones in Isaiah. Of course, there's some key ones in Daniel. There's a couple of key ones in Ezekiel. And then there's a couple of key ones in some of the minor prophets, Zechariah. And then, of course, there's some major eschatological chapters from Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and Luke. And, you know, what I want to go through, haven't decided exactly how I'm going to do it yet, but I was thinking of maybe just actually printing them out for you, like chapter by chapter, and then seeing how those verses fit in these different eschatological events. Like, okay, well, Isaiah chapter 2, which one of those does that talk about? And then Daniel chapter 7, you know, which one of those is that talking about? And I was thinking I would just kind of print those out, and we could start trying to piece it together and seeing, you know, how the whole end times picture fits together. And then we can really talk about Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. You know, I don't think we could really talk about it successfully without going over this first, especially since, you know, like here in the Disciples Church, eschatology is not an emphasized topic.
We talked about that today, you know, because we looked at Daniel today, and, you know, Jesus, Daniel was kind of told, seal this up, you know, you've got other things to do. I mean, this is important for end times, but you have other things that I need for you to work on. And I was saying, you know, that I think part of the reason that we missed the boat and in the Disciples Church, and the reason these humongous churches sprung up, was because they were open to prophecy. And, you know, where we can't attract the young people, they just flock to these churches that do, you know, talk about prophecy. that deal with the whole Bible. And, you know, that we were talking about balance, and we want to watch those churches that they have a balance, that they're not just prophecy. Because like Daniel, you know, you have a job to do. So you can't just be, you know, there got to be churches where they were just focused on prophecy. When the
Haggadah.
Well, yeah, where that's all they worry about is, you know, Y2K, you know, they moved to places because they were worried about saving themselves and everything, you know. But there has to be a balance, you know.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, the Disciples Church went too far the other way, and they didn't include prophecy.
Yeah.
And so,
it's just kind of weird. You don't want
to. Yeah, it's over there. Let's don't talk about it. Let's avoid some of these chapters in the Bible. And so then, for those of us who grew up in the Disciples Church, and then all of a sudden heard somewhere else about prophecy, we kind of felt like we'd been
cheated.
Yeah,
short
you know. Yes, very much so. You know, and so
been warned.
Well, you know, this whole issue of Christ could come in my life, I mean, that never, ever, you know, and that's a real life-changing thought.
Why?
I mean, that alone really makes you go, whoa, I need to get it together, especially if you're a young person. And that's where I think we have lost out on attracting young people, because we haven't been able to make them see, because we won't touch certain things.
This is important to
this
you.
This is important. Yeah, and it's important now.
And it's important to you personally.
Yes.
And
yeah.
It also should be that, and it's also a great evangelical tool. Evangelism tool.
Oh, that's true. Very true.
Because if I'm concerned that you're going to go to hell unless you're saved, you know, I want to be talking about these things to you because it's important not only to me, especially if you have children or relatives, you know, that I don't want to see you damned. And this is why, because I believe that, you know, Christ died for our sins, but he's coming back again because he said he was.
Uh-huh.
You know, and what if he does come in your lifetime or my lifetime?
Or next week.
What if it's true?
Yeah.
Can you take the chance, the odds, the risk that it's not ever going to happen?
He is sitting in Virginia's chair.
Yes.
I think it's rubbed off, Mike.
Well, after we've done, you know, we did Revelation Monday, and then we did, you know, we did Daniel. And one of the ladies last week, and I love this group, said, Jerry, can you tell me again what the rapture is? And I said, and I explained, well, you know, this is when the church is coming, because she says, you know what? The Baptists talk about it, and they say it's a really great time. So I said, can you see how it would be? Can you? Do you hear me?
You know, that's one thing that they really, and I hate to use the term heart, but the Baptists in their revivals, I don't know how many hundreds of times that I've been told in sermons that this individual was... He was warned. We told him. We talked to him. And yet he would not make a confession. He would not accept Christ. And he was dead within, you know, an hour or 24 hours. And he had every opportunity to do this. And, I mean, you hear this over and over. You think, gosh, that can be me. You know, I mean, if I don't do this today, and if I don't try to live this way today, who knows? I may not get it tomorrow. That's the reason for that little prayer. If I should die before I wake up, pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, I mean, you think about this every day.
Yeah, you could be sound asleep in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you, a great book is for people that really don't understand prophecy and stuff. It would really change how they look at it. Is Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Because he was actually an atheist, and when he was going to college, he was going to study to prove that Christ and Christianity was false. And later when he got into the prophecy stuff and started researching Old Testament, New Testament, all these prophecies that were happening, and
he actually accepted Christ, and of course now he's a Christian minister and author and stuff like that. But in that book, he goes through a lot of the prophecies that were in Old Testament that not only that Christ fulfilled. There's a prophecy I remember Chuck Smith was talking about that was talked about in the Old Testament about Tyre. And that was an island. And you couldn't conquer it because it was an island in the sea. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would be destroyed eventually. And during Alexander
the Great,
hundreds of years later, he came along and he built a ramp, actually a dirt thing out to it. And they defeated it. Yeah, with rocks and everything. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament by one of the prophets that it would eventually be destroyed and be no more. And of course, it wasn't until Alexander the Great came along hundreds of years later that that actually happened. That's like one, and you go, wow, that's pretty amazing because that's historical. That's a historical fact that's been proven.
Secular history.
Yeah. Plus a lot of the other things. And the one part I liked about it is there's a part in there that he did the odds, the mathematical figure, that how many prophecies that Christ fulfilled, like 1 to the 10th power. And he said, he fulfilled over 200 prophecies from the Old Testament to when he came. And he says, if you just take 20 of those, just 20, he said that would be the equivalent, the odds of him fulfilling 20 of the Old Testament prophecies would be the equivalent of taking a silver dollar, putting an X on it, covering the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet thick, throwing that silver dollar out in there, scrambling it all up, and reaching in and pulling out that one coin. That's how much the odds are. It's to whatever 10th power, whatever. Just for 20 prophecies. When you start reading some of this stuff about, that was talked about way back then, and you fulfilled it, and there's a lot of prophecies, like you're saying right now, that we are starting to see. There were many more that had not even been fulfilled in the New Testament early church that are yet to be fulfilled. Of course, Revelation is a lot of them.
Uh-huh.
But that was, when I read that book, I thought, just from a mathematical, logical point of view, it was really interesting when you look at it, And,
and then you get people who try to even argue that.
Oh, yeah.
Because they'll say, he knew all the prophecies, so he knew what to fulfill.
Yeah.
And then my counter to that is, so how did he get his mom to go deliver birth to him in Bethlehem? He had some sort of a code that did he knock on her and Morse code, something with a Bethlehem or
your mom there?
How did he fulfill the virgin birth?
He did this by making sure that Joseph had to go and report for the census.
But it's interesting to me is with Joseph, he's just mentioned there at the beginning. That was his purpose. He was used, and then he's out of the picture the rest of the time. And it's kind of like John the Baptist,
Ministry, and then
that's right. You're taken out now because Christ has come, and he's, So God uses certain people at a certain time, and then they fulfilled their mission.
I was telling Mike that when we tried to go through Daniel 11, all the kings, going from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks, and then, when the generals took over, and forget these two generals, we want to talk about those because they don't deal with Israel. So we tried to do that last week, and, it was so confusing. And I gave them a list of the kings and stuff. Hopefully they can follow along, but you can tell they're just looking at me like, wow. And so one of them says, there were those times when they would try to, I'll give you my daughter, you marry her, and now we'll have peace. But then she wasn't faithful, and so on and so forth. And Robbie said, gosh, this is, this should be a soap opera. This should be a movie. So I took that chapter, and I redid it. using movie stars from the 50s.
No!
Yes. And so I took it today, and I said, okay, I took what you said, and I didn't want to use today's movie stars because we don't know them, so we're going to use stars from the 50s. And I went to the internet and got a list of stars from the 50s, and they're ranked by popularity. So I said, I just put them in. So we're starting off here over Doyle-Arc, and we get down to Alexander the Great. But John Wayne is playing the part of Alexander the Great. So I said, you know, and so John Wayne took over, and he did all these amazing things, but he died at 32. And Robbie goes, John Wayne died at 32. And I said, focus, focus. Get your mind out of Hollywood and back on the Bible.
How's Jean doing? Is she still...
Real good. And she said that sermon yesterday really, you know, when you were talking about Albany, she said that business about being self-sufficient as being an idol, and especially in the being involved in a lot of activities in real time. She's a real time freak, you know. She's the boy that really spoke to me.
Yeah. And then I was surprised that he didn't, you know, when I saw the sign, I was almost positive that he was going to do Colossians 3:5. I mean, that's one that I just have imprinted on my mind because it's the New Testament definition of idolatry.
Uh-huh.
And it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And then it goes on to further define it. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, use of speech from your mouth.
But remember, you can only use 3 points, so you've got too many things there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, really, ministers a 3-point
sermon.
You've got to get it down to 3 points.
Yeah, you got to keep it simple.
20 minutes.
Yeah, keep it simple.
And when he gets really going, he gets so excited, he just goes into spasms, and he can't say the words, and he mixes things up. And
like, eat, you don't know.
Yeah. I really got to the music. Why don't they say in Ethiopia for like, is there some connection there?
Yeah, I missed.
I told you just speaking in tongues.
We did the same thing, though. You
were there, so.
And that's another scripture we're not going to talk about, buddy. Yeah.
The elders started that during the communion. You mumble some words, and I had mine where I could read it, and my tongue and my mouth would not form the words, and I went, yeah, a couple of times. And when he got into his sermon, he got to Ethiopia, and he did the same thing.
I think a lot of people didn't know what he was doing. Ethiopia. Yeah. Ethiopia. Yeah. Ethiopia.
Well, I wasn't there the week before. Yeah. So I didn't know.
This is the Sunday before. The
speaking in tongues. Let's start that rumor. Huh? Oh, boy. Okay.
All right. Ralph, it's your turn to stretch.
Yeah, your turn to stretch, Ralph.
Okay.
See prayer requests?
Travel mercies for Ben. He's in Belgium now.
Oh, wow. That's a nice country.
Yes. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to share together in fellowship and study your Holy Scriptures. We just thank you for this time and ask you to just plant these teachings deep in our hearts and help them to manifest in our lives as we try to be more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for my brother Ben that he will just continue to be blessed in his travels, and especially that as he's going through these different experiences, that just might have a deeper spiritual awakening, and of course that he'll be kept safe and returned safely to us. And just pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, you'll bless each and every one of us throughout the week, and return us to the church on Sunday and on Sunday next week. So we pray in Jesus' name.
Is he with some other people?
Yeah.
Yeah.
With Texas State University.
Texas A&M?
Yeah, A&M.